So 2 Thessalonians, please, and chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter number 2. We'll maybe read from verse number 8, just to connection. Verse number 8 of 2 Thessalonians and chapter number 2 says this: "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through great grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good work and work." And we do look to the Lord for help as we think about this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We left this evening with the latter half of that second chapter, and there are a few things there that we just want to try and bring together as a conclusion, and maybe our thoughts tonight will be a little bit disjointed because we're kind of finishing off that section that we began last week, thinking about the period of tribulation in Daniel's 70th week and the terrible events that were linked with the 70th week of Daniel. And we want to just try and bring in the conclusion there, which really is a kind of encouragement to the believers in verses 13 to 17. If you want a couple of little titles that might just kind of capture the way I'm thinking through these sections, then I would suggest to you that verses 8 through to about verse 12 contains details there of the terror and the tragedy of the damned. And that's a very sobering section, and we'll think about that, God willing, in a moment. The terror and the tragedy of the damned. And then in verses 13 to 17, we finish with a very positive note and a very encouraging note. It's a note where the apostle is giving thanks in verse number 13. He speaks about the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14, and he comforts the hearts of the believers, verse 17, and he leaves them with everlasting consolation. And so you can see that the tune has completely changed, and we're rising up now above some of these terrible events that we've been thinking about. But here, in verses 13 to 17, is the triumph of the elect. So we have a great contrast tonight. We have the tragedy and the terror that will mark those that are damned, those that are lost, and we want to think about that in a moment, and we have there the triumph of those that are elect, those that are saved, in verses 13 to 17. So I suppose that means this, that tonight we are in that section of 2 Thessalonians where I think we have what is the most sobering lessons. Now perhaps you thought that last week what we thought about was particularly frightening, particularly awesome, and I know that there were one or two of you as we were reading down through that section and thinking about the 70th week. I didn't want to go any further in case you fell off the edge of your seats. I could see you just kind of coming to the edge of the seats there as we spoke about the Antichrist and those events of the 70th week of Daniel. Those are frightening events, but the matters that are before us tonight, I think, are amongst the most sobering truths that that we find in the Thessalonian Epistle, if not that we find anywhere in the whole of the Word of God. But we're going to think tonight about how God deals with the human soul. It is a great and tremendous mystery as to how God would deal with individuals with respect to salvation, but we want to think about how God deals with those who reject His grace, and we're going to find that there are some
tremendously sobering truths. And I think if the folks in our village appreciated the sobering truths that we're about to think about tonight, I don't think that there would be room for us in the hall tonight. And I think too, perhaps, that if we as believers really appreciated in our souls the sobering truth here, I don't think that we would be living the kind of lives that we are, and I include myself in that. I think we would be different people for it if it really gripped us as to exactly what is around the corner and as to exactly the seriousness of the matter that lies before us. But as well as these sobering truths that I think are amongst the most awesome truths that we find in the whole of the New Testament Scripture, we also have a lovely section there, verses 13 to 17, which contain some of the most encouraging truths that we find in this interesting epistle. Now, you remember, just to kind of conclude from where we left off last week, you remember that we found ourselves there in Daniel's 70th week. You remember that we looked at Daniel chapter 9, and we found that Daniel prophesied concerning 70 weeks of 7 years, 490 years, and we saw that 483 of those years had already taken place between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 444 BC and 33 AD, that 483 lunar years had already elapsed, and that one period of 7 years remain. And it is being fulfilled here, or it's being spoken of as being fulfilled in this section in 2 Thessalonians and chapter number 2. At the midpoint of the 70th week, verse number 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're on verse number 4. At the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week there, verse 4, we find that the Antichrist, of course, or the man of sin, perhaps more correctly, was raised up in the temple, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So we have there the abomination of desolation that the prophet Daniel spoke of. It occurs at a point in the future, during 7 years, and at the midpoint of those 7 years, there is this effigy, this false God, raised up in the temple, and he usurps the position of God. Verse 4, he opposeth and exalteth himself, and he takes the place of God, he sitteth in the temple, and he is there showing himself that he is God. He usurps the person of God. We noticed as well, you remember last week, that for the fulfilment of verse number 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we require a temple, and we did spend a moment or two just discussing the fact that plans are already afoot, and you can visit the website www.templeinstitute.org. You can visit the website of a very influential group of zealous Jews who have invested millions of pounds in obtaining the furniture for this project. Now, verse number 4 deals with the setting up of the man of sin, but in this day that lies future, verse 8, where we started tonight, something else is going to happen. Verse 8 speaks about the wicked being revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then to perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. After that event of the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, when the man of sin is raised up to be worshipped in the temple 3.5 years into that 70th week, there will be something else happening. There will be a second beast. You read about it in Revelation chapter number 13. There will be a second beast who will be active in this world. He is usually referred to as being the Antichrist. We don't want to go into too much tonight, but you can read about it in Revelation chapter 13. You'll find that after the first beast is raised up, and after he takes his place in the temple, there is a second beast who arises. He is a beast who, for some reason, has the appearance initially of a lamb, which is a strange appearance for a beast. He also works miracles and signs, he directs worship to the first beast. We usually refer to him as the Antichrist, because he has in some ways the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that the Saviour was the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. You remember that? The Lamb. Well, this beast has an appearance of the Lamb. He's moved by the dragon, though, the 13th chapter of Revelation tells us. And just as the Saviour worked miracles whilst he was here, the second beast will work miracles too. And just as the Saviour desired to bring worship to the true God, the second beast will desire to bring worship to the false God and to Satan himself. And so we have the activities here of the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, and he's there, he's occupied. Verse number 9, he is working the works of Satan with power and signs and lying wonders. He is deceiving. He is deceiving a world into the worship of the man of sin set up there in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, in verses 10 through to 12, I want just to draw your attention, please, to the terror and to the tragedy of those who are damned. Now, I know that these verses in verses 10 to 12 are speaking particularly about the events that lie ahead of us, about the events of the day of tribulation, when Satan will be particularly active, and when God will have removed himself from this world. We saw that last week. Three things that are required to happen before the day of tribulation will come: the absence of the presence of God, the absence of the Spirit of God, and the absence of the Church of God. And now God has drawn himself away from this world, and what we are left with is the power of Satan and the power of the Antichrist, the power of the two beasts, and here they are moving against humanity. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, I know that these verses particularly deal with the day of tribulation and what will happen to men in that day. But I want just to list out one or two truths that maybe we can apply to ourselves and apply to the situation that we find ourselves in at the moment. For the way that God is going to deal with men in the last day, in the day of tribulation, is very similar to the way that he deals with men and women today. It's very interesting. There is a pattern as to how God deals with us. You'll notice that these men and women of the last days had the opportunity, verse number 10, to receive the love of the truth. Now, if it ever happens in your life that you become you come into a position where you have the love of the truth in your heart. If you're ever in that position, a position that Jeremiah spoke about, you remember in Jeremiah chapter 15, where he said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my soul." If you're ever in the situation where you have that kind of experience, the love of the truth, that this word that we have here, the word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that is something that you love to feed upon, it is something that you love to find, and when you read it, and when you find it, and when you feed upon it, it becomes the joy and rejoicing of your heart. If you ever find that you are in that situation, then you know that God is working in you, and you know that that path that God has begun in you is a path that will ultimately lead to glory. I remember many years ago, working in an old folks home down in Lismahago, and I was just a student at the time. And amongst the many folks that we met during that time, I remember one particular very elderly man, and he couldn't do very much. He had all of his faculties, but physically not so good. And I remember him, his life was a bit mundane. He would get out of his room in the morning, he would sit in the lounge, look out the window, and he would go back to his room at night. And I remember him saying this to me, and it stuck. He said, I don't really mind going into the lounge and sitting there all day and going back into my room at night. He said, as long as I have something from the scriptures that I can think about and that I can meditate upon, he says, I'm quite happy. I thought that was a good state, to finish your life at. He had that love of the truth, hadn't he? He had that experience that Jeremiah had. Thy words were fine, and I did eat them. He took them into his own soul, and he mused upon them, he meditated upon them, and they became the joy and the rejoicing of his heart. That is the work of God in our lives, and if you ever have that love of the truth, you know that God is working in your heart and in your life, and that is a path that will ultimately lead to glory. But what we have here in verses 10 and 11 are individuals who have the opportunity to receive that love of the truth, but they refuse it. They refuse it. And we have the consequences of that. These are sobering. Verse 11. For this cause, on the basis that they have refused the love of the truth, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. You see, it is a principle of the workings of God down through time that God gives men opportunity. Sometimes he gives men more than one opportunity. But God is not obliged to perpetually offer opportunities. He takes men to a point, and then in the words of Genesis, he says, "My soul shall not always strive with man." You remember too the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ taught as he sent out his disciples to preach to the cities of Israel. You remember that he told them that if they went into a certain city and the message of the gospel was refused, that they shake the dust from off their feet, they leave it. And for that place in the day of judgment, it would be worse for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah. God gives them an opportunity, and then he shakes the dust from off their feet, and they move on. Romans chapter 1, you'll find the same principle. That men, having had the opportunity to receive the knowledge of God through the revelation of creation, they refuse it. And you'll read three times God's response to that. God gave them up. God gave them up. And God gave them up. I know that tonight I'm preaching to the converted, but it's a sobering truth for us, and we can apply it in the gospel too, and I'll tell you how we can apply it in a moment. It's a sobering truth that when I preach, and maybe you could fault me for this, when I preach that God is offering salvation to everyone right now. But the reality is this, that God doesn't always perpetually offer that salvation to everyone forever. We get our opportunity. Now, I don't know when that opportunity ceases, so I'm at liberty to preach that message. We get that opportunity, and at times, God draws a line. He drew the line with the cities in the gospel. He drew a line in the book of Genesis. His soul ceased to strive. He draws a line here in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And he sends them, instead of the grace of God, strong delusion. In other words, he puts men in the position that they are now unable ever to believe. That's a sobering thing. You'll read about it again in Hebrews chapter number 6. Men whom the Spirit of God has dealt with, who has strived with, men who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and they have despised it, and they have moved away from God, and there remaineth for them no more offer and no more means of salvation. It's a sobering thing. But there is a day coming when God will deal with men in that way. He will have beckoned to them, he will have called to them so often, and now the line is drawn. And when that day comes, the day of tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble, the day of the 70th week of Daniel, there will be no gospel message preached in this gospel hall, nor in any other place where the Lord Jesus Christ is preached. It will cease. And in its place, God will send them strong delusion. They will then be unable ever to believe the gospel. Verse 12, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The terrible events of the day of tribulation, we reach the midpoint of the 70th week. The man of sin is now raised up. There is a false god in the temple, and not only are men worshipping him, but they now can do nothing but worship him. The tragedy of the doom. Men who no longer can be saved. And it's but by the grace of God that you and I that are saved will never be in that situation. It's good just to get passages like that and to think about them. And to bring them into the reality of how you and I live. For today, in 2006, in April the 4th, this situation does not apply. And men at the moment, your next door neighbour, the folks down the road, members of your family, folks that I know through the subway, people I've got to know since I've come here, have currently the opportunity to hear the gospel, and they have currently the opportunity to believe. For the Spirit of God is still with us, the presence of God in this world is still active, and the Church of God is still here. That means there is a tremendous imperative, a tremendous pressure upon us, and we ought to feel that pressure to go and to take the message of the gospel whilst there is opportunity. Do you remember the Saviour as he entered into this scene of time? Do you remember that little phrase he used? We can really apply it to the day that we live in, when he said that the law and the prophets were until John. Since that day, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man, do you remember the word he used? Do you remember the verb he used? Every man presses into it. There's an urgency about this message. Why was there an urgency about the gospel? Why was the gospel message not just about going to church and hearing a nice sermon? Why was it more than that? Why did it make such demands upon the person of the Lord Jesus? Why did it make such demands upon the Apostle Paul? Why was Peter willing to give up his life for it? Because that opportunity for salvation was finite. It would come to an end. It would come to a point where it would no longer exist. And then instead of the opportunity to be saved, there would be no opportunity, and men would be forever deluded and unable to be saved. Do you see the urgency of what we're doing here? And do you see the urgency of what we're trying to do? It's not that we're trying to build churches. Churches are a side effect of evangelism, and evangelism is a side effect of spirituality. We're not trying to build churches. The urgency has to do with the human soul and the condition of humanity, and it has to do with the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an urgency about it. I remember going in and seeing an elderly lady once, you know, who, well, who the next week I went to see, and she was dead. And I remember how she spent the last hours of her life. I remember her going in, and it stuck in my mind. She was sitting in front of the telly watching Family Force. As if tomorrow would just come and go as today. The little life that she had left fitted away through her fingers, busy doing nothing. And I don't think the urgency of what we have really grips our soul. And here we see some of the urgency. So we have sobering words there in verses 8 to 12, the terror and the tragedy of the doom. But look down there at verses 13 to 17. You remember that there are believers there at Thessalonica, and the big problem at Thessalonica was this. You remember verse 2 of chapter 2, that there were those who were troubled, they were soon shaken, and they were soon shaken because somebody had sent a letter as from us that the day of Christ is at hand. So there were believers there, and they thought that these situations that we've been reading about were things that they themselves were going to go through. But here in verses 13 to 17, we've got comfort and consolation, but in this section, we deal with the triumph of the elect. Now you look at how this section opens, and this is very practical, this section. We're moving away really from the prophecy of the last days, and we're moving into a very practical section. You notice there, verse number 13, that this section begins with thanksgiving. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, would you turn here the page of your Bible just back to chapter 1? I want to show you something. Verse number 3 of chapter 1. Interesting, as you know, that verse there in chapter 2 is the second time that the apostle gives a prayer of thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. And I want you just to see the difference. It's important. It's interesting. Verse number 3 of the second epistle, first chapter, second Thessalonians, verse 3 says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all towards each other abounded. As the apostle began that epistle, he gave thanks for them. Now, why did he give thanks for them? Well, he gave thanks, verse 3, for the progress that they had made. He gave thanks for what they had done, for how well they had done. That was good. And you remember that he had prayed that they might make that progress back in his first epistle, that they might grow in faith and that they might grow in love. And so as he opens up their second epistle, he gives thanks for the progress that they have made and for what they have done. But look at the difference when we come down to the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here is the second prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 13, I want you to notice the difference. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, the love of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Did you see the difference? In chapter 1, the apostle gives thanks to them because of what they have done, because of their progress in faith. But in chapter 2, he gives thanks for a different reason. He gives thanks not because of what progress they've made, and because of what they've done, and because of how good they have done, so to speak, but he gives thanks now for their position, for what they are, for who they are. That's important, for it's that will secure their place in eternity. He gives thanks for how they've done, for their progress, but more than that, he gives thanks for their position in Christ.
Practically, what does that mean?
Well,
it means this, that I can appreciate my brethren and my sisters in Christ, and I can give thanks for them, and I can love them because of what they've done. I can love them because I like them, in other words. I can love them because they do nice things for me. I can love them because I quite like them. I like their personality. They've got a good sense of humour, whatever. I like them because I get on with them, because they're nice. And we're in an assembly, and it's good to know the love of the saints, and we've often felt the love of the saints, and we appreciate that, and so we like one another.
You know, Yvonne wasn't very well yesterday. Maybe I shouldn't tell you this story. I'm not very referring to the social work department. But anyway, Yvonne wasn't very well yesterday, and I was at work, and she spent a few hours in bed, and Sam came up, and he said to her, he said, is there anything that you need, Mummy? And she said, well, I would quite like a cup of tea and a slice of toast. And so Sam went down the stairs, and he made a cup of tea and a slice of toast. Don't tell me off about these boys, brother, brother. Mm-hmm. So he made a cup of tea and a slice of toast, and he brought it up the stairs and gave it to his mum. And his mum was very touched with that, because it's the first time they'd ever done anything like that. And she was in bed, and she really appreciated it. And you know what it's like when you're not very well? You start to feel sorry for yourself and all the rest of it. And she was very touched by it. So she appreciated what she appreciated Sam because of what he had done. And in chapter number one, the apostle appreciates the Thessalonians because of the progress they've made, because of what they've done, because of the kind of people that they are. In chapter 2, we've got something different. You remember a man by the name of David? You remember he had a son. He had a number of sons, in fact. One of his sons was Absalom. And Absalom was thoroughly rotten. Absalom, in fact, it is said in the books of Samuel, Absalom stole the hearts of the people. He started an insurrection against David. He got the people over to his side and he deposed David, his father, from the throne. Not only that, but David had left 10 of his concubines, I suppose common law wives in modern language, in charge of his palaces and homes. Absalom, his son, went in and raped them all. And he arranged things to such an extent that, in fact, David, his father, could have been murdered. If something happens to Absalom, Absalom, you might say, gets what he deserves. He dies. And in 2 Samuel, you will read of David's response to that event. You say, was it a response of rejoicing for Absalom who finally got what he deserved? Well, David says this in 2 Samuel. He says, when he hears of the death of Absalom, O Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, O God, that I had died for thee, my son. You see, in spite of what Absalom had done, Absalom was still his boy. He was still his boy. Now, I've got four boys, and occasionally they do something right. But even when they do things that aren't right, they're still my boys, and we still love them. And Absalom, in spite of all that he had done to David, and you would think if any father had a reason to reject his boy, it was David. Absalom had done filthy things, immoral things, unrighteous things, blasphemous things, for he had even opposed God's anointed king, seriously. But when Absalom finally gets what he deserves, the response is, Absalom, O my son Absalom, would God that I had done. You see, that's what we have when we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We have the apostle giving thanks for the people of God, not just for what they have done, but for who they are, for the position. Here's the basis of the thanksgiving, verse 13. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Listen. If we never raise above being grateful for one another or loving one another because of the fact that we like one another, because of the fact that we come from a similar social background, or because we speak the right language, or because we do kind things to one another, then we'll never really reach that stage that the Lord wants us to reach. The Lord wants us to have that love one towards the other on the same basis that He has. It's not just a brotherly kindness love. It's not just the Philadelphia love, the love that we have because we're similar. It's an agape love. It's an unconditional love. It's a love that loves one another, not because of what we see in one another, but even at times in spite of what we see. And what ought to grip our soul is this, that brother or that sister in the assembly, perhaps even someone that I find difficult at times just to relate to, or difficult at times just to get on with, I remember this, that God has placed a value upon them. And the value that God has placed upon them goes beyond any monetary value. In fact, it even precedes the creation of this universe. That individual was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God valued them so much that He chose them even before He created this universe, and that Christ loved them so much that He died for them. He died for them. Now that is the basis upon which I must value my brother or my sister. And I think that if we grasp that, it will help us as we deal with one another. And we will deal with one another in grace, and in love, and in kindness. For we value them because of the price that God has put upon them. God thought them valuable enough that His Son might die for them. So we're going on to higher level. A far higher level when we hit verse number 13. And the apostle gives thanks. Not now because of what they've done, but because of what they mean to God. Because of their standing. We give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by your gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you remember that in this section, the Christians were uncertain. They were fearful. They were uncertain of their salvation. They were fearful that perhaps the Lord had forgotten about them. Perhaps the Lord was not going to come for them. Perhaps they were going to go through the day of tribulation. And in these two verses, and we'll think about them just in the last five minutes or so, in these two verses, the apostle is going to give them some certainty and some reassurance. Now I want you to notice this. In fact, let me ask you a question. When is it in these two verses that the believers get saved? When is it in these two verses that the believers hear the gospel? Did you notice that whilst in verse 13, the apostle speaks about the certainty of the salvation, he speaks about them being chosen, he speaks about them being sanctified, he speaks about them being called, it's not until the end of verse 14 that they actually hear the gospel. Did you see that? The apostle is going through things that happened to these believers in their life. And he's speaking to them about the certainty of their salvation. But I want you to grasp this. It's something that we don't often think about. But in verses 13 and 14, the apostle is thinking about these believers and things that led up to them being saved. Verse 13, he speaks about the fact that they're chosen. Verse 13, he speaks about the fact that they're sanctified by the Spirit. Verse 14, he speaks about them being called. But you'll notice it's not till halfway through verse 14 that the gospel actually comes in. In other words, before you and I ever were saved, there were things happening before. Things happening before. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is this, listen, in all of these great events that are about to unfold upon this world, and in all of the events that are about to affect you, remember this, that God is in control, God is sovereign. Before even you were saved, you were chosen. That's verse number 13. And if we had time to think about Ephesians chapter 1, you would find when you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So you thought you got saved, didn't you? You thought you got saved because you came along to a gospel meeting and you heard the message of the gospel and you believed and you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your saviour. And you thought that night you got saved it was all because of something you did, didn't you? Well, that's because you didn't know the rest of it. And you didn't know all about the events that were going on before that. You did not know that that moment of salvation, in fact, was in the heart of God even before the creation of this world. And that gives a certainty to your salvation and to life. You'll notice too that not only had God chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, we were elect, we were chosen. You'll notice too that there was this event, look at verse 13, this event of sanctification of the Spirit. Now this is important. Oftentimes we will speak about sanctification, and what we are speaking about is something that happens after we get saved. We've thought about that in the past as we've gone through these epistles of the Thessalonians. Maybe you'll come back into the first epistle. Oh, yeah, go back into the first epistle, the first Thessalonians in chapter number 4. This is one of the places that we find sanctification before. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 3. You'll recall that chapter deals with fornication, sexual immorality that was affecting the church at Thessalonica. And in dealing with that matter of sexual immorality, the apostle says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." In other words, what the apostle is saying is, listen, now that you're saved, you're going to have to live like you are saved. And so those things that used to mark you, sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, you have to put them away. And that is what he means by practical sanctification. That is, practically, you lead holy life. So the word sanctified comes from the word holy. So practically, now that you're a Christian, I want you to put that into practice, and I want you to abandon the old things that used to affect you. Practical sanctification. And you might remember at the end of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter number 5, and verse 23, we came across the word again. Verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there we saw the truth of perfect sanctification. That is, that what God is doing in your life and my life at the moment, he will bring it to perfect completion. And one day we shall be like Christ, and our lives will be perfect and holy and sanctified. But there is a difference in the passage that we read tonight. It's important. In verse 13 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, did you notice when this sanctification occurred? Did you notice? Verse 13, let's follow it through. "The Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel." Did you notice that sanctification in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2 came before anybody heard the gospel? And that's what we refer to as pre-conversion sanctification. In other words, God was active in your life. God was active with you ever before you were actually saved. He had chosen you, and he was busy with you. Perhaps he chose the very place, or he did choose, there's no perhaps about it actually. He chose the very place in which you would be born. He ordered the very events by his Spirit that you might come into contact with the gospel message. And when you did come into contact with the gospel message, most people who come into contact with the gospel message either laugh at it, ignore it, or don't understand it. But for some reason, it began to work in your life. It began to work in your head. You became convicted of sin. You became aware of the reality of God. You had a desire to be drawn to the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is here to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Spirit of God is active in your life, convicting you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. As you listened to that gospel message, you heard and you understood about the person of the Lord Jesus. John 15 tells me that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart, to take of the things that concern Christ and to reveal them unto you. And then once you heard all of that, and you were deeply troubled about your sin and aware of the reality of God, you believe. No human being can believe by themselves. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. And so all of the events leading up to you getting saved, in fact, were all under the sovereign control of God. For God had elected you, he had chosen you before the foundation of the world. He was moving in your life, bringing you to that point where you heard the gospel message. He convicted you of sin. He drew you to the person of the Lord Jesus. He revealed Christ to your soul, and he gave you faith. You thought it was all because of you and the teacher, didn't you? I know some teachers that keep a list of folks that would get saved. You know, a lot of rubbish, isn't it? A lot of rubbish. It's all of God. All of God. chosen, verse 13, sanctified of the Spirit, belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by your gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, salvation is not an end in itself. The end is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to spend too much time in that. Oh dear me, that's almost blasphemous, isn't it? But we've already thought about it. Verse 10 and verse 12. We ought to spend all night on it, shouldn't we, really? That we might just appreciate that. But we saw that in verse 10 and verse 12 of chapter number 1. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. God's ultimate purpose for you is that you might bring glory to Christ and that Christ might be glorified in you. It's when we appreciate these things, isn't it? When we appreciate the fact that God is in control and that God is sovereign and that God has worked all things together that you and I might be saved and that we might be led to that point of enjoying the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's then that we can have verse 16, everlasting consolation, and verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and work. These believers had nothing to be afraid of, for they had a God who was in control, and a God who could bring them comfort, and a God who could bring them consolation, for he was a God who saved them. And he had saved them independent of anything that they had done. He had saved them from eternity. And they were safe even for those times of terror and troubles that lay ahead.
Our Father, we do just come before thee. We give thanks, our Father, for thy word. We think of the thoughts that we have that have been shared tonight. We give thanks, our Father, for the few scattered thoughts through these verses. We think, our Father, of sobering truths that we have just had time to touch upon. Think, our Father, of the urgency of the message of the gospel. We think, our Father, indeed, of thy sovereign dealings with men. We thank thee for thy grace towards us, our Father. We know that we would be utterly lost, but not for thy Spirit moving towards us. We do pray, our Father, that thou would really give us that passion and that desire just to grasp the opportunity to share Christ and to preach the word of God whilst indeed there is opportunity to do so. And we pray, our Father, indeed, that thou would just allow us the grace to live and please the Lord Jesus. Bless us, our Father, in our meditation tonight, and we pray, our Father, indeed, that thou would just remember too those that are sick and those that are absent from us, and we pray that indeed thou would bless. We give thanks too for this food, as we acknowledge that it comes from thee, as we offer thanks.